Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with more passages on the Kingdom. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. I believe that the theme of the Bible is the Kingdom of God. While Christ is the main character of the Scriptures, and salvation is the most crucial first thing for us to know, yet the Kingdom of God is the ultimate theme of all God has written. And yet, this being the case, if the Kingdom of God really is the theme of the Bible, then it is most important for us to discover what the Bible has to say about it. And we have been considering passages that say what life on earth will be like during that coming future kingdom. And now we will examine more passages on the kingdom. First of all, consider Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52, where it says, "Then he said to them," and he there is Jesus Christ, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So Christ speaks of a scribe. And a scribe instructed. So a scribe at their time was one who knew how to write. He was good at writing, so he was an educated person. And so he speaks of the scribe, the educated person, who has been instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. And he compares him, this learned person regarding the kingdom of heaven, to a householder who brings things out of his treasure, out of his treasure house. Sometimes he brings out new things, and sometimes he brings out old things. And Christ says the same thing is going to be true of those who are instructed regarding the kingdom of God. Now, there are those today who try to say that everything that could have been learned about the Bible has been learned about the Bible, and that there shouldn't be anything new, and that we should always bring out old truth and old things that old men have said in the past. Now, the people who say this, and they say we must interpret the Bible harmonistically, that is, in harmony with what men of God down through the ages have always believed. But what they fail to mention is that the men of God they speak of are just men of God out of their denomination, or men of God out of their way of thinking. See, they'll tell you this, and then they'll pick out the men of God they want you to harmonize with. But the fact is that there has been no consensus down through the ages about the truth. There has been no one idea that has been carried from all believers all throughout history. And the people who say this, they're just imagining things. There's never been consensus about the truth of the Bible. Going all the way back to the church fathers, they didn't all agree. And believers have not all agreed since. But the fact is that completely contrary to what they say is this verse. And this verse that says that someone who is instructed in the kingdom of God is not going to just bring out old things out of his treasure house, but he also will and is capable of bringing out things new. So we don't reject things just because they're new, and we don't accept things as truth just because they're old. No, what we have to question is, have they come out of the treasure house? Have they come out of the Word of God? We compare them to the Word of God to decide if they're true or not. And it matters not whether they're old things or whether they're new things. They all must be subject to the Word of God. And that's how we determine the truth, not by whether they're new or old. But if we will instruct ourselves through the Scriptures in the kingdom of God, we'll be able to see things, both new and old, that are treasures out of the Word of God. Another passage, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, says, "Now after John was put in prison," and of course that was John the Baptist, or John the Identifier, as I would call him, "after he was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So what did the Lord Jesus proclaim as the subject of his ministry after John was put in prison? Well, he proclaimed the gospel, the good news, the right message of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was the subject of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did he say about the kingdom of God? Well, in verse 15, he said that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, the kingdom was at hand, but things that are at hand can move off and be far again. For example, I remember once that I was walking, trying to catch a train, and I was walking toward the station, and the train was right there. It was right there, it was near, it was at hand, and I was heading toward it. But just as I got near the train station, the train started to move, and it took off and it left. And suddenly what was at hand was no longer there, and I had to wait a half hour to catch the next train. So what's at hand can move off again, and while the kingdom of God was at hand during Christ's earthly ministry, the kingdom of God has moved far off again, and the government of God is not now a reality upon the earth. And yet the promises of Scripture guarantee to us that the kingdom of God will, again, be not only at hand, but be here, be present, someday. Now, in view of his statement that the kingdom of God is at hand, what does he tell the people to do? He tells them to repent and to believe in the gospel. And the word repent there is metanoeo. And A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar, quoted his father-in-law, John R. Broadus, who was himself a great Greek scholar. He quoted his father-in-law as saying that the translation of metanoia, which is the noun, the translation of metanoia by repentance was the worst translation in the New Testament. Now, I don't know if I agree or not, but I agree it's a bad translation. And I don't think metanoeo means repent. I think it means submit. And I'll admit that's not what Robertson thought it meant, but I think it means submit. Submit to the truth and believe the gospel. Believe the right message about the kingdom. That's what Christ says in his earthly ministry. Our next passage is Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Now this passage is preceded in verse 27 by Peter asking the Lord a question. He says to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Peter wants to know what the disciples' reward will be for leaving everything behind to follow the Lord. And he answers, verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So the Lord promises them that in the regeneration, and I think that's just another name for the kingdom of God, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, of course that's Christ himself, the representative of mankind, when he sits on his glorious throne, then he says, "You who have followed me, you who have been my disciples, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones." Now what does that mean? Does that mean they're each going to have a fancy chair, and all 12 of them are going to sit on 12 fancy chairs? Well, no. No, understand there are fancy chairs that are called thrones, but those fancy chairs are just symbols. And a throne is a symbol of an authority. Those who sit on a throne is those who have rule and authority. And those who sit on the throne in our nation of the United States, they sit in Washington, D.C. Now, they don't have fancy ornate chairs, necessarily. But still, they sit on thrones, they sit on authorities if they have rule and authority. Now, we don't use those words like thrones because we gave up kings and all the trappings of kings, but we still have seats of authority. And these 12 are going to sit on seats of authority and judge. Now, we have specialized judging today to just mean those who sit in courtrooms and who interpret the laws and apply the laws to various situations, determine how the laws apply to this crime or to this situation or that situation. But judge in the Bible, the judges in the book of Judges, were kind of informal kings. They didn't just interpret the laws, they also made the laws and enforced the laws. They were all three branches of government, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, rolled into one. And those who judge set the order, determine what the order should be, and then set things in order according to that determination. Those who judge arrange things the way they think they should be. And these 12 disciples are going to arrange things on 12 thrones. They will make, they will enforce, and they will interpret the laws. Now, when will they do this? When will the 12 disciples do this? Well, they certainly never did it in the past. They're going to do this in the kingdom of God. Now, notice, too, they are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is no sign here of that idea that a lot of people have of Christians as spiritual Israel. Because then, who are the spiritual 12 tribes? No, no, no. This is the same family of Israel that grew into a nation that they were in the Old Testament. This Israel is still made up of 12 tribes. So understand, the Israel they're going to sit over is the Israel of the 12 tribes. It's the Israel of the Old Testament. It's the Israel of God, the people descended from the man Israel. Next, we have Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says of the Lord Jesus, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what was the topic that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection? Well, it was the kingdom of God. He did not want them to be ignorant regarding this kingdom. And I believe that the kingdom of God, God's government on earth, was going to be a large part of the coming ministry of these 12 in the Acts period. So the Lord was anxious to teach them about it. Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what was it they were asking when they asked if he would at that time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, again, remember what I said kingdom means. I believe that they wanted to know if he would restore the government to Israel. Because, of course, at that point, Israel was being governed by Rome. Rome was in charge. And they wanted to know, will you restore the government to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. So he refused to tell them if he was going to take control of Israel and restore their government to them at that time. Which, of course, is what he will do in the kingdom of God. He wouldn't tell them. And so in the book of Acts, you have that question kind of hanging over everything. And that is the kingdom of God going to come or is it not? Now, if we would move on through the book of Acts to Acts chapter 20. In verse 25, here we have Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders after his ministry to Ephesus. And he sums up to them what his ministry among them had been all about. When he says in Acts 20:25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So Paul tells the Ephesians that what he had taught them while he was in Ephesus was the kingdom of God. He had proclaimed the kingdom of God. Now, if we would compare this with verse 24 of the same chapter, where he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So I believe Paul's two topics when he was in Ephesus were the gospel of the grace of God and the kingdom of God. That's what he taught in Ephesus. Now who heard his message in Ephesus? Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us, where it says, and this, Paul's teaching, continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when we think of Asia, we think of a giant continent. But this is speaking of Asia Minor, and not even all of Asia Minor, but a little Roman province in Asia Minor. That's what they called Asia. But the important thing is that Ephesus was in the Roman province of Asia. So in Ephesus and all the territory around it, they had heard Paul's message, the word of the Lord Jesus. So they had all heard what Paul taught. And what did Paul teach? He taught the gospel of the grace of God, and he taught the kingdom of God. Now, Paul, in this portion, is giving more or less his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. We can see that starting in Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." He says, "I taught you everything that would be helpful to you from God, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So he says that he held back nothing that would be helpful to them when he taught them what? The gospel of the grace of God and the kingdom of God. Then if we would go on to verses 26 and 27, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So because he had proclaimed to them the kingdom of God, God's government on earth, he could honestly say that he was free from the blood of all men. Nobody was going to die because Paul had failed to tell him the truth, because he had declared to them the whole counsel of God when he declared to them the gospel of the grace of God and the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was very, very important to Paul's ministry. Now in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul tells the Galatians, he says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about wicked behaviors. Paul started off this portion in verse 16 when he said, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." And then he says, "I wish I'd tell you beforehand, as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the government of God." So those who do these wicked behaviors will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to have an inheritance in God's kingdom? Well, we often use an inheritance for something that you get after someone dies. But understand, God is never going to die to leave his people as an inheritance. So if we would think a little deeper about the word inheritance, we would realize that to have an inheritance means to have a place or enjoy a portion. When you have an inheritance in someone's estate, you have a place in that estate after they died. You have a portion of that estate coming to you. So to have an inheritance in a government is to have a place or to enjoy a portion in that government. And it does not mean the same thing as being a subject of that government. One could still live under a government and yet have no place in the government. The government's over you, controlling you, but you don't have a place in it. So having a place in God's government is more than just being alive when God's government has control of the earth. It means that you are actually part of God's government. You actually have a position in it. And that is a great reward indeed. And Paul assures the Galatians that all those who do the wicked behaviors that he lists will have no place and enjoy no portion in God's government. When we think about our human governments, we realize that oftentimes those who have positions in those governments display just these sort of wicked behaviors. Adultery and envy and drunkenness and selfish ambition and jealousy and all these things. But not in God's government. His rulers are not going to be that way. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 says much the same thing. When Paul says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So again, wicked people like these he lists, and oftentimes, like I said, in our governments, our rulers are exactly this way. But in God's government, wicked people like this will have no inheritance in the government of Christ and God. And so we can be sure that in God's government, the character of the rulers will be very different than the character of our rulers today. Then we have 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul writes through the Holy Spirit and says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or even the Lord Jesus Christ, because of course Christ is God. Then he says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? So here it says that God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge. Now again, oftentimes I think people get the wrong idea when they think about God judging. And I think we kind of foolishly think that that means God punishing. If God judges you, that means God punishes you. But is that what judges do? They punish? If you go into court and you're innocent, does a judge punish you anyway? And if you go into court and you're suing somebody and you want a settlement, does that result in the judge punishing you? A judge is not just a punisher. A judge determines what's right and sets things right. And God is someday going to determine what is right and set things right on earth. And this verse tells us that he does this regarding all who are alive when his government begins. And he does this for all who are dead as well. Now, the result of God's judgment, I believe, will be that some will be allowed to live during the time of his government on earth, and others will not be allowed to live. Some who are alive when that government begins may have to die because they don't deserve to be there. On the other hand, some who are dead when that government begins will be raised from the dead because they do deserve to be there. And once those are alive who God thinks should be alive, then they will be judged. In other words, then they will be set in their proper place. And each person will have their proper role in God's government. Now, when will this take place? Well, Paul tells us here, this will take place at his appearing, that is, Jesus Christ's appearing, even his kingdom. Now, appearing there is the Greek word epiphania. And phania means a shining forth. But when you put an epi in front of it, that's kind of like our English super. It makes it into a super shining forth. Or a blazing forth. A blazing forth, of course, would be a super shining forth. When something shines forth in a super way, it blazes forth. Now this word, a super shining forth, could be used, for example, as it is in the book of Acts chapter 27, for the sun breaking through the clouds, or the stars breaking through the clouds, to show the doomed sailors that a deadly storm was ending and to allow them to navigate again, because sailors back then would navigate by the sun and stars. And then this word, epiphania, could be used for a divine intervention. In the pagan Greek, they believed in many gods, and they believed if the gods intervened on your behalf, they would call that an epiphania. Now, of course, the Bible uses it for the real God, but it tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to blaze forth in a favorable intervention to save the world from doom. And he'll do that when his government comes. He'll do that at his appearing, his blazing forth, even his kingdom. Now, in conclusion, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 says this. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And appearing there, again, is epiphania, his blazing forth. When we consider the darkness that lies upon this world, the darkness of ignorance, ignorance of God and ignorance of his truth and ignorance of his righteousness, well, we can surely admit that this world needs nothing more than it needs God to turn on the light of truth and to enlighten the world regarding his Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what Paul was looking forward to when he looked forward to Christ's blazing forth. Do we look forward to and love that time as well? Well, I pray that we do, and when that time comes, that will be the kingdom of God.
What a great privilege it will be to be a part of God's government on earth. Unlike man's government, God's kingdom will not include corruption or wrong behavior. Perfect leadership and guidance are the result of God's perfect judgments being on the earth. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on more passages on the kingdom. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with God's Ultimate Purpose. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.